Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the difficulty in a series like this where we're walking through the gospel lessons and looking through the life of Christ is it can become a bit of a history lesson. And so the difficulty is, where do you find that life application? One thing you'll notice is during the series, we've chosen to walk through the book of Philippians little pieces by little pieces each week as our epistle lesson. And so what I want you to do is just turn in your bulletin real quick to Philippians 2. And you'll notice there's just four short verses there. But if you look at a series like this and you're wondering to yourself, like, where's the life application? Where am I supposed to put these things into practice? I mean, we're talking about the life of Christ. What about the life of me, my faith? It's right there in Philippians 2. Like, if you just go through Philippians 2, if you could just do one verse of that this week, your faith would be on fire. This is where the life application, this is the calculus AP exam, as I said last week. This is the Bio 2 exam. This is where God has a real, real challenge for us as Christians to live out our Christian walk. Now, today, we are talking about White House Down in our gospel lesson for today. Has anybody been to the White House before? Okay, quite a few of you. Pretty amazing, right? Would you agree for you that have been? Yeah. When movies like White House Down or Olympus Have Fallen, it makes me realize what a powerful symbol the White House is. How many people here have seen either of those two movies? So Olympus Has Fallen or White House Down? So less people. In the movies, what essentially happens is there's terrorists, whether they're in our country, people that have betrayed our country, sometimes from outside our country, and they gain access to the White House and they take it over, often taking the president. They capture the president, and then their goal is to get into a bunker where he has a control room. And they're trying to use his authority to either launch nuclear weapons or whatever it is. They end up going to the top of the White House and ripping the flag down and putting up a different flag. And so the whole thing is, you're sort of watching this. It's hard not to get emotional, because you realize what would be at stake if something like that happened. This is not just like our country at war or somebody that tries to invade us. They got right in to the leader's house, and they've taken it over, and they've taken him over, and we're not sure what to do. And so these movies, in a way, they just have this way of showing me, at least, what it's like if we have our flag ripped away. Does that mean we also have, as a symbol, like our freedoms and our liberties, are they ripped away? What it means to be an American. Imagine the disciples when Jesus tells them in our gospel lesson, your White House is going to go down. That's what the temple was for them. Your White House is going to go down. That symbol of your country, that symbol of your faith, that symbol of what your lives are, the place that you look up to. See, they've been following Jesus through Galilee, and they've watched him do his thing. They've watched him pray and preach. He's healing diseases. He's helping people. And they followed him all this time, and it's been amazing. And then when they finally come to Jerusalem, which is sort of the pinnacle of everything that it is to be Israel, when they come to Jerusalem, they gaze at the temple and it says they marveled at it. And then Jesus says, as they're gazing at the temple and they're marveling at it, all those stones are going to be torn down. That place is coming down. Now, in their defense, Herod's temple was something to be marveled at. It was something to be marveled at back then, for sure. It would be something we would marvel at today if we saw it rebuilt today. It would be amazing to the eyes. Josephus, who was a writer of history and different things, Josephus says it this way. He says, the temple loomed over the city like a snow-clad mountain. He's writing right about that same time period. You see, the temple at the time of Jesus, it wasn't really complete. It was in the midst of an 84-year building period. Can you imagine a church building period that takes 84 years? That's quite the building project. It was started in 20 BC, and it wasn't finally completed until 64 AD. No wonder the disciples feel a sense of national pride as they look at it, as they exclaim about its beautiful stones. No wonder they believe it's a gift dedicated to God. Of course it would be. Surely something that's so magnificent and so God-honoring as this temple, surely it's something that's going to last a long time. And Jesus comes along and he predicts the future, and this is essentially what it is. It's going to take 84 years to build, and in 6 years, it's going to be destroyed. That's the truth of it. 20 BC to 64 AD, and 6 short years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is sacked and the temple was destroyed. Jesus was right. So what happens when we get left looking? And not just like at the beautiful temple, but like we get caught staring at the building and we forget what we learned in Sunday school. What did you learn in Sunday school? Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up. Look at the people. What's the church? The church isn't the building. The church is the people. The kingdom of God is the people. It's you. It's the faith. It's the gospel. The building can help facilitate that, but the building's not the key. The church is on a mission for God. And of course, churches have building campaigns, and those things are important. As far as I can tell, we at Peace have probably had 3 building campaigns. Does that sound about right? I'm only guessing because there's like 3 different sanctuaries, so 3 different building campaigns. The problem is sometimes when churches get done with the building campaign, they think, well, we've arrived. It's done. Our job is done. The problem is it's not done, is it? Because we still have kids sometimes with addictions, or we have grandkids that are completely unchurched, or we have neighbors who are in the hospital and they need healing. The church is never done. There's so much work to do. And so Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples when they walk in and they're looking at their white house, they're looking at the temple and they're marveling at it. He's saying, guys, that's not the point. That's not the point of what we're doing. In fact, that's not even going to last. And if you depend on that lasting, you're going to be so disappointed. It's going to crumble. And that's the reason he's frustrated. Because he doesn't want his disciples to get caught up in that sort of thing. If anything, he's calling them to be evangelists, to go away from the temple and to go out into the world. And he's letting them know, this is going to cost you everything. Look at our scripture for today. These are the verses that are just after this. As Jesus explains what he just says about the temple, this is what he says to them. He says, they, I guess the Romans and even the Jewish leaders, they will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. I can imagine Peter just stopping Jesus for a second and saying, wait. So you're telling us to follow you and follow God's will, and we end up in prison? Yeah. Okay, just to be clear, prison. Okay, continue on, Jesus. And he says, verse 13, this will result in your being witnesses to them. You mean witnessing for myself when I'm on trial? No, Peter, witnessing to them. Verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you're going to defend yourselves, but I'm on trial. Wait a minute, verse 15, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So what he is saying is, go evangelize, and I promise that if you go and do my will, they will persecute you and imprison you. But even if nobody were to persecute us, and to be honest, most of us in this church, most of us in our culture, in our country, we're not really persecuted for our faith. And in fact, there are Christians that are persecuted for their faith, and so even to the point of death, all over the world. That's absolutely true. And sometimes we face little pieces of this. But I guarantee you, if you whine about the little privileges or freedoms that you have, or you whine about the way that some people talk to you, I guarantee you there's Christians around the world that are going to say, oh, wait a minute, you must be kidding. Do you know what we're going through? And not only that, there's never a point in the Gospels where Jesus ever says to his disciples, what I want you to do is find a way so they won't persecute you. He assumes it's going to happen. He assumes it's going to happen. And so that's something that we're going to face as Christians. But even if you don't really feel that persecution, evangelism's hard, isn't it? It's hard to share your faith. It's hard to witness to people. And you can try hard to share and witness and like do your best at it. And even then you realize you're not even in control. Like, mom and dad, you can take your kids to church every week. And guess what? When they grow up, you're not in control of whether they're going to believe or not. And that's a part of the hard thing that Jesus is challenging the disciples with as well. You can do all the right stuff. You can share all the right things. But ultimately, what's got to happen is the Holy Spirit's got to get in there and it's got to tear that person away from sin so they don't want to cling to that anymore. And so you're called to do something, but you don't get to be in control of what even happens. So Peter, James, and John, they're going to grab you guys. They're going to throw you into prison. They're going to take you to court. They're going to try to lock you up. But guess what, guys? This is sort of the last little good news. It was a mistake. And here's the mistake. They think you're on trial, and I think they've just given you a pulpit. What? Yeah, they think you're on trial defending yourself, and what I want you to do instead is preach to them, which is exactly, by the way, what the Apostle Paul does when he goes before Caesar, isn't it? Read that sometime near the end of the book of Acts, what the Apostle Paul does. He goes on trial, Caesar's listening to the trial, and Paul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. Paul thinks the courtroom is church. He treats it like church. He treats Caesar as if he's his church member, somebody that needs to hear the gospel. They thought it's a courtroom. You're going to use it as a pulpit. And this is my question for you. This is the big question for today. Where is your pulpit? Because God's given you one. God has given you an opportunity in your life to share, to evangelize, to witness to others. And it's not an obvious pulpit, but it is one. So what is that pulpit that's in your life? See, that's the skinny on evangelism. That's the thing sometimes. It's already there. And then listen to verse 14. And don't even worry about having a slick speech. God doesn't need you to have a slick speech. It's never going to be about you and your slick speech. And then he says in verse 15, God's even going to give you the words. He's going to give you the words, and they will not be able to contradict it. But it also comes with the warning that when you follow Jesus, there's persecution. The early church knew this really, really well. One thing about me that you have to know is sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and I get to the end of the Bible, I wonder about, does the church of the Bible, what does it have to do with like the church today? Like, are we doing the right things that the church today looks like the church of the Bible? And one place I go in history to find that out is the early church fathers. These are the people that lived just one generation after the apostles. So you have the Gospels, that's all those years that Jesus is doing ministry. And then you have all these epistles in the book of Acts that tell you about the early church and everything you did. Then you get to Revelation, and at the end of Revelation, John the Apostle, the last disciple, he dies. And so then I want to know, well, what did the early church look like when the 12 disciples were all gone? What did they believe? What did they practice? And from what we know, there's three early church fathers that knew St. John. They were discipled by St. John. And so just in church history, sometimes I like to turn to their writings and know a little bit more about what they believed. And these include Ignatius and Clement of Rome and Polycarp. And I love history, and I think this is really, really cool. And let me tell you, all three of these guys, they believed in evangelism. They believed the purpose of the church was evangelism. And Polycarp's story is one of the best. Polycarp was a bishop in Turkey. Not the meat on your table during Thanksgiving, the country, right? So Polycarp was the bishop of Turkey. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And Smyrna was a place that Paul had first planted that church. And then later on, when Paul's gone, St. John comes along and he ordains Polycarp as the bishop of Smyrna. So this guy's got street cred. This guy's an important, important Christian figure among the early Christians. When the Roman soldiers finally arrive at Polycarp's home, because Christianity's illegal, and they're going to arrest him. When they finally arrive at his home, he doesn't hide. Instead, he welcomes them at the door and invites them in. And then he asks them if they want to sit down for a meal because he knows the soldiers have had a long journey. And he asks if he could just have some time to pray, they could eat, and then they're fine if they just want to take him away. And so they allow it. And they sit down in his home at his table, and the Roman soldiers eat his food, and he prays. The only thing with Polycarp, he doesn't go to another room. Instead, he stays like right there, and he prays out loud. And he ends up praying for 2 hours. And the soldiers, see again, they think they're arresting him. He thinks it's a pulpit. And the soldiers are so moved by what he says, they try to convince him to recant his beliefs. Just recant it. Just say you don't believe it, and they'll have to leave you alone. We don't want to lock you up. They're just going to murder you. And Polycarp's not going to have anything to do with it. In fact, Polycarp is a lot like the early church father Tertullian. This is what Tertullian had to say in 197 AD. Tertullian said, "The blood of Christians is seed. We multiply whenever we are mown down by you." The blood of Christians is seed. You think you're killing us, we're just going to expand even more. And so, of course, Polycarp believed what Tertullian believed. He believed what Jesus believed. They ended up killing the bishop, but the church multiplied all the more. Now, when you get to heaven, now this is just my opinion. I don't have like a Bible verse for this, but I think when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be surprised, amazed at some of the faces we're going to see there. We're going to be amazed at some of the people that we see there. Like, wait a minute, but that person never went. Or that person, they never seemed to be listening to me when I was sharing my faith with them. I didn't have the words, or I messed up the evangelism speech. You mean they came to faith in Jesus Christ? I don't even know how to share enough of my faith. Do you know what God says to that? He says baloney. He says baloney. You don't need a slick speech. You don't need to get all the words right. The skinny on evangelism is we never know enough. Just tell people why you have hope. Just tell people, God wants to forgive your sins. Let him do it. Just tell people, God is madly in love with you. That's all they need to hear. Be concerned for the gospel. And I think that's the thing with White House Down. See, Jesus is reminding his disciples, just because the temple is going to be destroyed doesn't mean we're losing. Just because the White House has fallen down doesn't mean it's over. In fact, when Christ returns, it means our redemption is drawing near. A lot of these things are symbols that Christ's redemption is drawing near. Now, throughout the rest of the chapter, he continues on and on and on. We didn't have that whole reading for you today. You can read it on your own, Luke 21. But Jesus talks to them. There's going to be wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars. And throughout the rest of the chapter, he's saying, like, don't be concerned with any of that stuff. Just be concerned with the gospel. Just be concerned with the gospel. Does anybody, by the way, know the very next story after Jesus gives the disciples this huge speech? What's the very next story after Jesus tells them their White House is going down? Judas betrays Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus, sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. There's a part of me that wonders why that happened. The Bible doesn't specifically say why Judas betrayed Jesus. All we know is the devil got his heart. Was it because Judas takes the bribe and he was just in it for the money? It's not that much money, but maybe. Or maybe it was the temple. Maybe when Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, Judas is like, "You're going to let that happen? You're not the Messiah, so I'm out." And maybe that was like the thing that set Judas off. Or maybe the fact that Jesus never seemed to come around and say, "I'm here to restore Israel and destroy the Romans." And because Jesus wouldn't take a political stance against the Romans, maybe that's why Judas sold him out. The thing is, we don't really know. But if you think about it, even Judas selling out Jesus, even the crucifixion was seed. Jesus' blood was seed. They crucified an innocent man, but like Tertullian, if the blood of Christians is seed and we multiply whenever we're down, then that's exactly what happened with Christ. They tried to crucify him. They tried to kill him. They tried to shed his blood. And in the end, it multiplied. It was hundreds of followers and then thousands of followers and then millions of followers. And now it's billions of Christian followers of Jesus Christ. His blood multiplied as seed, which is what he predicted. I mean, really, sometimes we think he's talking about the temple, and other times he's talking about his very body. They're going to tear down this temple. They're going to tear down my body. But in 3 days, it's going to be raised from the dead. And I think that's why he doesn't want his disciples to get caught staring at the temple. And he wants to remind Christians that don't get caught thinking about just buildings. It really is all of you. It really is the followers of Christ that's the key. And that's why we don't even worry when the White House is down. We follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your church, for the ways that you serve us. Lord, help us to serve each other. And be with us as well as we seek to witness to the world. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which that you have protected us in this country, and we pray for Christians around the world who don't face that, who instead they have lots of persecution and lots of suffering. Help us to bring mercy. Help us to join alongside them, and help us to witness even in places where they cannot. Lord, in your mercy.